The gospel is indeed glorious for a number of reasons, but tonight I want us to look at three reasons that the gospel is glorious because of the promises that it is made for us, the promises that are made for us that are found therein. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3, but if our gospel it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He calls it the glorious gospel again in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. He said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there are many reasons that we could describe the gospel in that way. But let us notice tonight these three ways that we mentioned earlier, and that is for the promises. The first reason that the gospel is glorious is because the gospel promises forgiveness. This is important because sin divides. Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, listen to what he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face, that he will not hear you. So it was a dividing, a point of division. It drove a wedge between God and man. And this was in the Old Testament, of course, but in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 in the New Testament, the Bible said, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So in both Old and New Testaments, we are told that if we want God to hear our prayers, that we need to be a godly people. Because sin drives a wedge between us and God. Sin divides. Not only does sin divide, but sin also degrades. In Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, the context here is that God had told Jeremiah to take a girdle or a wrap that would go around the waist or the loin area, and he was to wear it for a few days. He wasn't to wash it. Then he was to take it to the Euphrates. He was to find a hole in the rock, and he was to bury it there. After a while, he was to go back and remove it and reclaim it. But then in verse 7, he is obeying what God's told him to do. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. And he goes on to talk about the kind of things that the people were doing. When you have time, read that in Jeremiah 13. It sounds a lot like today, actually. But a description there is given. But sin not only divides, but sin degrades. God's point was that just as this girdle had gotten dirty and it had become rotten and it was marred, it was useless, it wasn't good for anything, God said, that's the way my people have become, Judah and Jerusalem in particular. Not because God wanted it that way, but because they had given into idolatry and to sin, doing whatever their heart desired. But sin also destroys. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes back, he hearkens back unto the wilderness wanderers. And he said, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 20 and 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, the King James says. We would use the word examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Sin divides, it degrades, but it also destroyed. And that's what it did to the wilderness wanderers who there for 40 years were being punished for 40 years because they would not submit themselves unto the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. We read that this morning. I'm not going to go back and read it again, but you will remember that the Lord said that it was a righteous thing to bring tribulation against those who were bringing tribulation against his people. Sin, lack of obedience, lack of faith in God is going to bring punishment. And the Lord made it very clear. Paul made it very clear. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, the Lord here said, going back to the Sermon on the Mount from Mark's account, he said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In other words, we will not cease to exist there. We will continue to exist. And he said in verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The punishment will not end. We will not cease to exist. Then he goes on to talk about the eye in verse 47, that we should pluck it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And again, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So the Lord is saying this is what's going to happen to those who will not give up on sin. That we need to do everything within our power. And he uses hyperbole here, obviously. But he is making the practical application and the practical point that we should do whatever it takes to remove temptation from our senses. Because nothing in this world, how physically pleasurable it might be, there's nothing in this world that is so good that it would encourage us to continue and lose our souls. Because we will not cease to exist. We will not be annihilated. Where their worm dieth not, he said. Where the fire is not quenched, punishment is not going to come to an end. But the gospel is glorious because it offers us a second chance. Look at Colossians 1, verse 12 beginning. Paul there said, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so even though sin divides, it degrades, it destroys, even though it does all of these things, God will not let it destroy us unless we choose to let it destroy us. He's provided a way for our salvation. In Acts 26 and verse 15, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is taken aback by the voice that he has heard and the bright light that he has seen. And he asked, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will now send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Lord told Saul of Tarsus, I appeared to you for this reason. I was going to make you a minister and a witness. A person had to be a witness to be an apostle, to qualify to be an apostle. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And so the Lord appeared to him to qualify him as an apostle, but also to let him know that what he had been teaching was wrong. Saul of Tarsus was the most sincere person probably that's ever lived, but what he was doing was sincerely wrong. And the Lord corrected him in that. Paul, being that kind of person, like Apollos, we discussed this morning. Saul of Tarsus was the man who, when he heard the truth, he repented, he changed, and he started doing what he was supposed to be doing. He became an advocate for the Lord instead of one against him. So look at the difference that's made by the gospel. Psalm 130, verse 3, in the New King James Version, it reads this way. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. If God would bring up our sins in the day of judgment, if they were not forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ, if God were to bring them up, which one of us could stand? Nobody could. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He said, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. David is saying, I have reason to respect you. I have reason to stand in awe of you. And if you marked my sins, I would not have a chance. But you are willing to forgive. And David found that forgiveness from the Lord in Acts 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body decayed in the grave. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So why is the gospel glorious? Because it tells us that sin drives a wedge between us and God. It divides. Sin degrades us. It makes us to be worthless, spiritually speaking. It also destroys. It will destroy any hope that we have in eternity, because we will be lost if our sins aren't forgiven. But the gospel gives us a second chance. There is the promise of forgiveness. The gospel is glorious because the same God that we have wronged has offered us forgiveness through the gospel. Therefore, it is glorious. So there's the promise of forgiveness. Number two, there's the promise of family. There's a promise of family, the promise of sustenance through the family. If you'll look at Luke chapter 15, we're very familiar with the record of the prodigal son. And in verse 15, after he had left, he joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, verse 17, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He said, "I need my family back. In my father's house, everyone has what they need, and I have nothing because I've left my father's house." But there's a promise of family, the promise of sustenance, the promise of what he needed. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17 in particular. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, the Bible talks about us. He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's a family relationship. There is a provision that is made for people that are the family of God. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city." In Matthew 6 and verse 33, when Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," he wasn't making a promise to sinners, he was making a promise to the saved. He was making a promise to the people that followed him, the people that were faithful. But there is sustenance that is provided, and that's something that is found within family. But there is also stability that is found. In Luke 15, returning to the prodigal son in verse 20, "He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." The father was willing to receive him. The picture here is God receiving the wayward Christian who is finally coming home. The God would reach out to this young man with all that he had done, and that the father would reach out to him with open arms. There is stability. There is stability there in that family. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." Endureth forever. "And this is the word of God, of the Lord, which by the gospel is preached unto you." There is a stability there. It is the gospel message that is the saving message. And it brings us into that family relationship with God. We find also not only sustenance and stability, but we also find security. Look at verse 31 of Luke 15 again. The son said that he had sinned in the father's sight. But he says to the older brother, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." It was meet or appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found. There was a security that was found in the father's house. He had no security when he was feeding the swine. He had no security when he was out on his own, when all his money was gone, his friends were gone. But there was stability, there was sustenance, stability, and security in the house of his father. In John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus talked about those who would come to him. And he said that everyone that came to him, that he was not going to lose one of them. He said there was no man that would be able to pluck those who followed him out of his father's hand. He did teach later that those who were in the father's hand could turn and walk out. We could leave, but there is no person that can say or do anything about us to the Lord. You remember what Satan did to Job. Satan went before the Lord, and the Lord asked him, "Where hast thou been?" He said, "I'm going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it." The Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then Satan began to argue, "Well, the only reason you did that is because you made him a millionaire. You bought him off. And God, you take away the things that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And I'm paraphrasing there. And the Lord said, well, you can take away what he has, but you can't touch him. He took away his flocks and his herds. He took away his children. And Job, instead of turning against the Lord, said, naked came I out from a mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in all this. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So here was a man who knew that Satan, even Satan and what he had done, and he did not understand at that point what was going on. But it was up to Job. His wife even told him. She said, dost thou maintain thine integrity? Why are you pretending to be a righteous man, Job? Are you going to keep on doing that? No, curse God and die. You're pitiful. Put yourself out of your misery. Curse God and die. But there was nothing she could do. There was nothing she could say. His three so-called friends came and sat down with him. They were silent for 7 days. But then when they began to talk to him, they began to accuse him. Well, Job, you know it's your fault. Job, you know that the only reason a person ever suffers in life is because of sin that they have committed, because they're wicked. So Job, it's all your fault. Job kept saying, I haven't harmed the widow. I haven't harmed the fatherless. I haven't done any of these things that you accuse me of. No one could pull Job out of the Father's hand. No one could cause Job to be lost, even though some tried, especially Satan. But Jesus says there is security in the family of God because no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. If we take the attitude that Job had, that no matter what happens, I'm going to serve the Lord, we don't have to worry about being lost. If we're faithful unto death, we're told we'll receive the crown of life and that we can know it will be there for us. So there is security. The gospel is glorious because the God who gave it invites us home. It invites us home. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul said before him, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did he send him? Look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You remember the prodigal son that went back home to the father? Christ died that we might be those kinds of sons that would come back to our spiritual father, the God of heaven. Even the Gentiles who were far away, they were invited to come to God, even though they weren't under the Old Testament in the same sense as they are today. Romans 9 and verse 26 says, it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I don't know of any of us in here who are Jews by genealogy, but as Gentiles, that verse means something to us. Where the Gentiles had not been called earlier, there they shall be called the children of the living God. That's you and me. God has called us into his family by the gospel. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, Paul wanted to reinforce that in the minds of the brethren there in Ephesus. He said, Wherefore remember that being in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which are the circumcision, or by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Would you want to be a Gentile that lived back then? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, Paul is talking about us being brought back into the fold of the family of God, being his children. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God did not predestinate us as individuals to do or not to do anything, but he predestined that in the fullness of time, Christ was going to pay the price for sins, and that those who were going to be saved were going to be saved in Christ, and that those to whom he is writing were some of the first people to which that gospel message would be preached, and therefore they were going to be some of the first Gentile Christians. But it was predestined to be in Christ. That's where the spiritual blessings would be. Why? Because it brings us into the family of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. What was the predestined part? That we would be adopted as Gentiles. We would be adopted as children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then Galatians 3:26, for ye are all to the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who is he writing to, Jew or Gentile? Gentile. He was writing to Gentile, but he said, if you are in Christ, you are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. You see, the gospel is glorious because of the promise of family, the sustenance, the stability, and the security, and the fact that God invites us home. Very quickly then, number three and finally, the gospel is glorious because of the future. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, there is an emphasis upon the fact that we will be safe from sinners. The Bible says, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, that brings forth a question. Are we written in the Lamb's book of life? If we're Christians, if we're children of God, then we are. We need to make sure that our name is mentioned there. But nothing's going to come into that heavenly city. Nothing's going to come in there that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie. Back in chapter 21 verses 1 through 5, we find that there's going to be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears, none of those things. Why do we have those things today? We have those things because evil is in the world, but nothing evil is going to be allowed into heaven. So the Bible's telling us we'll be saved from sinners. Today we wonder about what crazy world leaders are going to do. And if you listen to the media or watch the news, someone's trying to keep you scared every day of your life. Well, this may happen, that may happen. They're trying to do this. Well, he's thinking that. How do you know? You're not in their mind. You may look that way, but how do you know that's really what's going on? But you know, in heaven, you don't have to worry about any of that anymore, because none of that's going to be allowed. We will be safe from sinners, people that would hurt us, people that would lie about us, whether they hurt us physically, whether they hurt us emotionally or mentally. Don't have to worry about those things in heaven. The gospel is glorious because it tells us about a future that is good, a future that is great because it is safe from sinners, but also a future that is great because it is safe from sorrow. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18, in between we are told that when the Lord comes, that those who have died and gone on to be with him are going to come with him. They are going to be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he ends by saying this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. It is thought, it is said, and generally agreed theologically that the people of that day were thinking that if their loved ones died before the Lord returned, that they would miss out in the resurrection. And Paul is saying, no. No, that's wrong. He said, not only are they going to be in the resurrection, but they're going to rise first. And then we will be changed. No, nothing's going to be lost. And so the sorrow that they had over loved ones that had died and gone on to be with the Lord, that sorrow was not founded upon fact. And so Paul wanted to correct that. In John 14, and verses 1 through 4, you remember what Jesus told them. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And Jesus was honest. He reminds them, I'm not going to lie to you about it. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said, don't worry. Don't be upset. There's going to be a place. There's going to be a place that's safe from sorrow. He did not want them to worry. It's a place that will be safe from Satan. This verse, I don't know if you look at this verse or have looked at it before as communicating this idea, but it really does. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say, Jesus in the judgment, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, we'll be saved from sinners. They'll be with the devil. We'll be saved from sorrow because all of the evil that they did, they can't do it anymore. And we will be saved from Satan because while they are with him, they will be in that place of torment that was prepared for the devil, that was prepared for Satan. If we go to hell tonight, it will not be because it was a place that God wanted us to go. It's because we refused the glorious message of the gospel, or the message of the glorious gospel, which is a message that tells us there is a promise of a future. Well, unbelievers sometimes will say, and I don't know, I used to hear this a lot just a few years ago. I don't know if people still say it a whole lot now, but some people who say, well, you know, that's just pie in the sky by and by. Pie in the sky by and by. Oh, you want me to believe on something that, you know, that's in the future? Well, ask a person who doesn't believe in heaven, will you, if you believe that's just pie in the sky by and by, would you tell your children not to go to school because getting a good job and having a college degree, that's just pie in the sky by and by? It really doesn't mean anything. Let me ask you something. Was it pie in the sky by and by for Joshua and Caleb to believe that they were going to receive their inheritance? At 85 years of age, Caleb said, give me this mountain. He wasn't asking for it to be laid on a plate right before him. He had to go and fight the inhabitants that were living there to take it. But he was saying, it's time. I've waited all of these years. Give me this mountain. Was that just pie in the sky all those years he had to wait? Listen, Joshua and Caleb, they were the two righteous ones. They were the two faithful ones, the two that came back and said, we can take the land, while the 10 others, they said, no, we can't. We're like grasshoppers. But Joshua and Caleb were the faithful few. They had to wait 40 years because of the lies of the 10 that came back and the lack of faith of the 10 that came back. They had to wait 40 years because of the punishment that God was going to bring upon a faithless and wicked nation. And the time was up. It was time to take the land. Was that just pie in the sky by and by? It wasn't to them. God had made them a promise and God wasn't backing down, and they knew it. Was it just pie in the sky by and by for the Hebrew people to look for a coming Messiah? Was it just pie in the sky by and by for Jesus to promise a place for his disciples? A home that they were going to have with them in the heavens? I'm going to tell you what, it wasn't. And the reason I know is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Yes, he died and yes, he was buried, but he didn't stay in that tomb. He was raised from the dead. So, no. The fact of the matter is that every human being walks by faith in something. And those who ridicule the promises of God are walking by faith in themselves. By faith in themselves. But those who see God through his design and nature, through the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, the historical facts of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, they continue to walk in the only faith that has any eternal promise. Because I'm going to tell you something, faith in yourself has no eternal promise. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't keep yourself from facing death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed unto all men to die, and after this the judgment. So have faith in yourself. Have faith in your abilities, your God-given abilities to do the things that you can do. But if you're putting your faith in yourself to save yourself, and to give yourself something in eternity, that's a huge mistake. But we have to make a choice. In whom are we going to believe? We're going to believe in ourselves. We're going to believe in the Lord. The gospel is glorious because of its promises. The gospel offers God's best for us. What have we seen then? God has given us the promise of forgiveness. He has given us the promise of family. And he has given us the promise of a future, that future in heaven. Because the promises of the gospel are God's promises. Why does it matter? Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's why that promise, which is part of the gospel, that's why it's a glorious gospel. Well, upon whom will you depend for your eternal salvation? Your own personal goodness? Your own personal ideas, innovations? Or will you depend upon the only person that can give you salvation? and that is Jesus Christ. Again, asked another way, have you obeyed the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? By repenting of sins, being buried with Christ in baptism, confessing your faith in Him, all of this through faith, and then living that faithful Christian life. Friends, we have a privilege. Look at what Paul said about the Gentiles of the days before Jesus. We have a privilege. We have a blessing that no one else has really ever enjoyed except those who have lived since the cross. Don't let it slip you by. If you haven't taken advantage of the glorious message of the gospel and the glorious hope of the gospel, why not do so? Why not do so tonight? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?